Do you know the name Robert McKee? Robert McKee wrote a book called Story. It's a thick book. And among people who make films, they say that story is about the closest thing that screenwriters have that's a kind of Bible for them, for their filmmaking. And according to McKee, what makes a movie work is having a scene early in the movie that McKee calls a, quote, inciting incident. An inciting incident is some kind of crisis where you and the audience will say, oh no, what's going to happen next? And then the movie unfolds with the response to that crisis of the main character and hopefully some kind of climax and resolution at the end. So for example, in the movie Star Wars, you have an opening scene where Luke Skywalker is meeting with his mentor, Obi-Wan Kenobi. And Obi-Wan Kenobi explains that there is this intergalactic war going on and that Darth Vader and the Death Star planet have the desire and the capacity to destroy other planets. And Obi-Wan Kenobi invites Luke Skywalker to join this battle to fight against Darth Vader and the forces of evil in that world. And Luke Skywalker responds by saying, look, I don't want trouble. I like my life as a quiet, anonymous farmer. And so he says no. But Luke Skywalker returns home, and as he does, he discovers that his aunt and uncle, his parents, in effect, have been murdered, that their town has been destroyed. And as a result of this inciting incident, Luke Skywalker decides to engage this battle. McKee points out that what makes a movie really interesting is seeing someone else go through an experience that you would never want to go through and seeing how they respond. If your actual life has been pretty simple and pretty fortunate all the way through, if you went to UBC, met someone, got married, found a job, bought a house, bought a BMW, it wouldn't make a very interesting movie. It might make an enviable life, but not an interesting movie. What makes an interesting movie is when someone goes through an experience that you would not want to go through yourself, and you see how they respond. Now, based on McKee's criteria of what makes a good movie, the book of Job in the Bible would make a great movie because Job goes through something that none of us would want to go through. And we get to see his response to this unfolding drama. In the scriptures, we read in Job 1 that Job was a man who was blameless and upright, which meant that he was a person of great integrity and lived a life beyond reproach. We read that he had a large family, 7 sons and 3 daughters. We know from scripture that he was a caring father, a devoted husband, and dedicated to God. We also know that he was extremely successful and wealthy, and yet he was compassionate toward the poor. And according to Job chapter 1 verse 3, he was considered the greatest man among all the people of the East. And today we're going to look at how Job goes through this, quote, inciting incident, this crisis. We're going to see him respond, but we're also going to look at how God provides for him as we continue this series called God Provides. And speaking of provision, I just want to do a shout out to my new friend, Mako Fujimura. He's a very gifted artist, and he's allowed us to use his images of this painting called Tree Grace just as a gift. Normally he'll charge, but he said, you know, since you guys are friends at 10th and doing wonderful ministry, I want you to be able to use this without charge. So thank you, Mako. I'm not sure if you're listening, but out in New York City, but thank you. All right, here's our text. And if you are physically able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Job 1, 6 to 11. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Let's take a moment to pray. Living God, we pray that through the story of Job, which you have preserved in Scripture, that we would get a window into your faithful provision for us, even when we don't tangibly see it. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe in your goodness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So in this message, I want us to explore how God provides for Job before his great suffering, during that great suffering, and also how God provides for Job after his suffering. In the passage we just read, we see that one day Satan follows the angels and approaches the living God. And the living God points out to Satan that Job is one of his finest servants. And so Satan retorts and asks God, "Does Job fear God for nothing? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan is saying to God, "You think Job is your servant? Uh-uh. The only reason that Job seems to be serving you is because you are paying him so well to serve you. The reason that Job is going through the motions of honoring you is because it benefits him so much to be going through those motions. Because you are making him so successful." Satan says, "Remove your blessings from Job's life, and he will prove to be a fraud, and he will curse you to your face." And so, the Lord God says to Satan, "Very well. You can bring some suffering into Job's life. You can test him, and his love for me will prove genuine." An important point. Satan wants to use suffering in our life to destroy us, but God uses suffering in our life to build us. Satan wants to use suffering in our life to tear us down, but God uses suffering in our life, sometimes the same suffering, to build us up. But in the text, notice that God puts boundaries on the suffering that Satan is allowed to inflict on Job. At the beginning, God says, "You can strike what he has, but don't touch Job himself." And so what does Satan do? Satan leaves the presence of God. And on a day that happens to be Job's eldest son's birthday, he begins to strike down all that Job has. His crops, his livestock, his herds. And he even goes so far as to strike down all of Job's children. It's a tragic day in Job's life. Nicholas Walterstorff was a professor who taught philosophy and theology at Yale for many years. He wrote a book called Lament for a Son. And he describes how he one day received terrible news about his son Eric. Eric was only 25 years old. And in this book, Lament for a Son, Walterstorff wrote these words. "The phone call came at 3:30 p.m. on a Sunday afternoon, a bright sunny day, much like today. "Mr. Walterstorff, yes, is this Eric's father?" Yes. Mr. Walter Storff, I must give you some bad news. Yes. Eric has been climbing in the mountains and has had an accident. Yes. Eric has had a serious accident. Yes, go on. Mr. Walter Storff, I must tell you that Eric is dead. Mr. Walter Storff, are you there? Are you there? You must come at once, Mr. Walter Storff. Eric is dead. Walter Storff says, For three seconds, I felt the peace of resignation. Arms extended, limp, son in hand, prayerfully offering him to someone. Someone. The pain. Cold. Burning. Pain. And in a singular day, Job lost not just one son, but all of his children and all of his wealth. And yet he remained faithful to God. And so Satan approached God again and said, skin for skin. He says he serves you, but you haven't let me strike him directly. And so God allows Satan to strike Job. And Satan creates these painful, grotesque boils all over Job's body. He loses the respect of his wife, his reputation. He's lost everything. And what does Job do? He tears his clothes. He pours ashes over his head. He sits down and mourns in the custom common to people in the ancient Near East. And he says, naked I came from my mother's womb. And naked I will depart from this world. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so Job remains faithful to God. And so how does God provide for Job in all this? Well, we see that before his suffering, Job saw everything as a gift from God. Before his suffering, Job saw that everything he had in his life was provided as a gift from God. His livestock, his crops, his wife, his children, his reputation were all gifts from God. And so, he did not take them for granted, and when they were taken, he did not feel entitled to them. He simply said, naked I came into this world, naked I shall depart. The Lord gave what I didn't deserve, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so Job recognizes that before his great inciting incident, before his tragic calamity, that God had been providing for him all along. He didn't have a sense of entitlement. And therefore, he lived with gratitude. It's so easy, isn't it, for us, myself included, to feel entitled to the good things that God has brought into our life. I want you to imagine for a moment that I come to your home tomorrow, say 5:30, 5:45, you're back from work or your school, knock on your door, and I hand you a $100 bill. And I say, look, I don't want you to reject it. I really want to give you this $100 bill. And of course, you resist, but I persist and say, look, I really do want to give you this $100 bill. And so for you not to take it would be to hurt me because I really want to give it to you. Just take it and don't push back anymore. And so finally you relent and you receive the $100 bill, but you kind of feel bad about it. And as I'm leaving, I say, I'm going to be back next Monday. I'm going to be back next Monday, so be prepared. Next Monday I come and I give you another $100 bill and I say, I don't want an argument with you. I just want you to take it. Take the $100 bill and, just spend it on yourself or give it away or whatever. Just, this is for you. And I do this Monday after Monday after Monday. Now, initially you might feel bad about receiving the $100 bill, but in time you might become grateful. You might even start to depend on it a little bit, at least psychologically. Say months pass and I get busy on a Monday and I forget to come to your house and give you the 100. later in the week, I run into you, you know, here in the city, maybe at City Square Mall or something. And I say, look, sorry, I got really busy Monday, but don't worry, I'll be back next Monday and you'll have your 100. So I come back the following Monday, give you the 100 and so on and so on and so on. And then some weeks later, again, I don't show up on a Monday and I run into you on a Thursday and I say, look, I realized I didn't come to your place Monday and give you the $100 bill. But I thought to myself, you know, I've been giving you that $100 bill for a long time. I thought, I'll give it to your neighbor instead. You might think, you might not say, but you might think, what? Why? That 100 should be coming to me. Even when something is a gift, we can feel entitled to it. Some time ago, I read a blog by a guy named Pete, and he was writing about how he had heard someone say that you can't be grateful for something you feel entitled to. And as I was thinking about it again recently, I thought I would share it. Some of you have probably heard this, but I think it's worth going over again. Pete writes about hearing someone say you can't be grateful for something you feel entitled to. And then he writes in his blog, ouch, and it's so true. I have no clue what you think you may be entitled to. Maybe your car, your house, your kids, your spouse, your job, your health, your friends, your education, your kids' education, your church. All I know is whatever you feel entitled to, you won't feel grateful for. Pete writes, this hit me hard earlier this week when I pulled into my garage, or was about to, where my kids had once again left their toys out. Frustrated, I got out of my truck, huffed and puffed over to the toys, picked them up, and threw them into a pile. I sat down in my truck, about to drive into the garage, and I instantly felt God convict me. It was like a wrecking ball had come through the window. The thought that crossed my mind was this. Pete, do you know how many parents who have experienced the death of a child would love to have to move some of their kids' toys out of the way so they can park their car? Pete, do you know how many couples are struggling to have children who would right now sell everything they own to have a child and experience your slight inconvenience? I can be so ungrateful. I can start to think that I have what I have because I deserve it, or somehow it's owed to me, but it's not. Everything I have is the result of the goodness of God. My relationships are not owed to me. My job is not owed to me. The very next day is not owed to me. My very next breath is not owed to me. It's all gift, all of it. And Job did not live with a sense of entitlement, but he recognized that everything he had had in his life prior to his suffering was a gift from God, and therefore he lived with a sense of deep gratitude. During his suffering, Job has an opportunity to also demonstrate his genuine love for God. Now, Job is not aware of it, but behind a curtain that you and I have the privilege of seeing behind, a wager has gone on, as we've seen, where Satan has said to God, I'm going to bet you that if you allow Job to suffer, he will stop serving you. He will curse you to your face. Job does not realize that he is on this cosmic stage, and in his suffering, he is proving to the living God and to people thousands of years later that it's possible to truly love the living God, even through and especially through times of adversity. Thomas Green was a Catholic priest who died a few years ago. My wife and I had the privilege of meeting him when we were in the Philippines. A very wise person who's written wonderful books on the spiritual life and on marriage, even though he's single, or he's had many great thoughts on marriage. And Father Green points out that when you're getting married and you're saying your vows to your future spouse, and you say, for better or for worse, obviously every person hopes that the for better will be true. We're all hoping that if we're married or we're getting married. But Father Green wisely points out that sometimes the for worse part is as important, perhaps more important than the for better part, because in the for worse part, we have an opportunity to demonstrate that our love for our spouse is genuine, and it's not just, you know, some self-serving exercise. In times when things are for worse, our love is deepened and potentially refined. I have a friend named Debbie. When Debbie was in her 40s, she contracted breast cancer. She went through chemo and lost all her hair. And as a precautionary measure, she had a double mastectomy. And as a result of this, she felt not just vulnerable, but she felt ugly. Debbie's a beautiful woman, but she felt ugly in the aftermath of her cancer treatments. It didn't help when her teenage daughter said, "Mom, I'm embarrassed to be seen with you right now." And she wondered if her husband, Craig, might no longer be attracted to her and might drift away and might even leave her. It was a somewhat, you know, unfounded fear, but yet she felt that. And she talked to Craig about that, and Craig said, "Debbie, do you remember when we got married more than 20 years ago? I surprised you, and I pulled out a guitar, and I began to sing a folk song to you in front of everyone, embarrassing myself. And I sang, 'Sister, let me be your servant. Let me be as Christ to you. And pray that I might have the grace to let you be my servant too.'" And he said, "Debbie, now that you have cancer, in a way that I would have never imagined, I have the privilege of being your servant and loving you not because of all the ways you benefit me, but loving you just because I love you." Imagine falling in love with someone and becoming a couple, maybe getting married. And then sometime later, your partner came up to you and said, "Look, the only reason I got together with you in the first place was because of your looks. But now that you've lost your looks, I'm leaving." Or your partner comes up to you and says, "You know, the only reason I got together with you was because of your money. And now that you've had a financial reversal, I'm out of here." You would wonder whether they ever really loved you in the first place or not, or whether they just liked the feeling that they had when they looked at you when you looked a certain way, or the sense of security they had when they looked at your bank account or your investment portfolio. But now that those are gone, and they're leaving, you might wonder whether they really loved you at all. But if you went through some kind of real reversal in your life and your partner still loved you, you could know that they loved you, not just, quote, loved you because of the things that you were doing for them and the ways you were benefiting them, but you loved them because you loved them because you just loved them. And that would be hard, but it would be also a great gift. And this is the gift that Job has been given, though he does not know it. The gift of being able to demonstrate the genuineness of his love for God and to experience that love deepening and purifying. You know, the truth is that pretty much all of us enter into relationships, including our relationship with God, for mixed motives, because we benefit in some way. But there's something about being in a relationship with a person or with God and going through suffering in that relationship that gives us the gift of seeing that love purified. Benjamin Disraeli was a former prime minister of England, and he had a famously close relationship with Mary Lewis for more than 30 years until she died. And one day, Benjamin Disraeli, with a twinkle in his eye, said to his wife, Mary Lewis, "Mary Lewis, you know that the only reason I married you was because of your money, don't you?" And she said, "Yes, I know that. But I also know that if you had to do it all over again, you would marry me for love." And sometimes we enter into relationships with people or with God with mixed motives, because we are human. But sometimes through the gift of suffering or adversity, we have the opportunity to demonstrate genuine love, a deepened, refined love, as Job did. if you're in a time of suffering, or if you've had suffering in the past, have you seen it as an opportunity to demonstrate the genuineness of your love for God if you are in a relationship with God? As many of you have heard, one of the hardest experiences of my life and my wife's life was a pregnancy complication occurring early in our marriage, and we ended up losing that baby, and it was hard. But I saw my wife continue to trust God, even though our prayers weren't being answered in the way that we had hoped, even though things weren't going in the way we wanted. She continued to declare her trust in God, saying in effect with Job, though you slay me, or though you allow this tribulation into my life, yet will I trust you. And though we wouldn't choose that experience again, if it was up to us, as we look back, it was a gift. It was something that God provided for us. And so God provides for Job before his suffering all kinds of gifts that he sees as coming from the hand of God. During his suffering, the opportunity to say, I love you in a genuine way. And then finally, after his suffering, we see that God provides for Job as Job's life is restored, both literally and figuratively speaking. Job's friends, as you may know, say throughout the book of Job, Job, the reason you're suffering so much is because you must have sinned in some way. You must have. And at the end of Job, God appears to Job in a storm, and then before his friends, and he vindicates Job by saying before his friends, Job has not sinned. You don't understand why he's suffering. There is a higher purpose for this that you know not. And God also restores not only his reputation, but his livestock, his crops. In fact, he gives him twice as much wealth as he had before, gives him 7 sons, 3 beautiful daughters, and enables Job to live to a ripe old age. We think of Job as a tragedy in terms of the story, but from a literary perspective, it's really a comedy. Obviously, it's not the kind of story where we're just, you know, experiencing belly laughter, upon belly laughter. But it's a comedy in the literary sense of the word comedy, in that we have a main character who faces suffering, overcomes it, and then enters into this happy conclusion, a comedy in a literary sense. And if your life is in God's hands, your existence will prove not to be a tragedy, but a comedy, in that it will have a glorious, happy ending. Now, at the end of your earthly life, you may not have the kind of visible, tangible prosperity that Job enjoyed, but in the life to come, you will experience a kind of glory and a kind of joy that you now cannot imagine. And this is why Teresa of Avila once said, when you meet Jesus face to face, the most horrible suffering that you've ever experienced will seem like just one bad night in a cheap motel. It'll all be made up for, and so much more. The Bible says in the book of Revelation that in the world to come, there will be no more tears and no more pain and no more mourning, just unspeakable joy and beauty forever. And there's something about knowing our future that gives us hope for today. My wife and I don't typically watch tennis, but last weekend on Saturday, my wife was watching the U.S. Open. I know Gil was at the U.S. Open as a kind of bonus from his company. And she texts me and says, you've got to come home watch Nishikori, because he's making a run for it. I didn't know who this guy was, but he had made his way to the semifinal of the U.S. Open, and he was playing the number one seed, Novak Djokovic. And I had some work to do, and I said, I think I'll come home around 12:30 for lunch. And get home. My wife says, Djokovic, the number one seed, lost. Nishikori won. It was just amazing. I'd asked her to tape the game. to record it on PVR. So later in the weekend, on Sunday night after our third service, I'm watching the match. And the first set is close. Nishikori wins. In the second set, Nishikori is getting his butt kicked. It's bad. He's losing 6-1. And the commentators are saying, McEnroe is saying he's run out of gas. He's going to lose this. He's playing, after all, the number one person in the world. It's over. But my heart was not panicking. I had this certain peace, this feeling that it was going to be okay. Because I had heard that he had won. And he comes back in the next two sets and he wins. And here's the thing. In your life right now, you may feel like you're losing the game. Or you're losing the set. But you're going to win the match if your life is in God's hands. And you may feel beaten down. And you may feel run down. And you may feel stomped down. But I'm telling you, if your life belongs to God, you can take a peek at the end and you will see that you win. And so what you're going through now may be a bad chapter, but it is part of a great book if your life belongs to your Maker. Take hope. Take hope. I mentioned earlier that Job was considered the greatest man of his time of the East. Job chapter 1 verse 3. Thousands of years later, there would be one who would walk the earth that was even greater than Job. Jesus Christ never lived, though he was the unique Son of God, with a sense of entitlement. He received everything in his life as a gift from the hand of his Father in heaven. And Jesus Christ served God for nothing, for no self-centered reward. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night before he went to the cross, Jesus knew that the following day, he would be hammered to a Roman cross, that he would be absorbing our sins into his body, that he would feel and be for a time abandoned by his own heavenly Father, that he would actually descend to hell. And the only reward for Jesus was the knowledge that he was fulfilling a deep desire of his Father in heaven to offer a perfect sacrifice so that you and I might be forgiven, redeemed, and adopted into God's family. And if you've ever wondered whether you really matter to God or not, consider the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, where he says, if God did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up for you, how will he not also, along with Christ, freely give us all things? And then finally, as we look at the cross of Christ from the perspective of Good Friday, his life seemed to end in terrible, unjust tragedy. But if you ever wonder if God, the living God, can bring life out of death, beauty out of ugliness, goodness out of evil and injustice, look at the cross. But then keep looking to Easter. 3 days later, because Jesus Christ's story ultimately is not a tragedy, but it is a comedy because it has a joyous ending. Because on the third day, he rose from the dead, proving that he had paid for our sins, proving that we could be forgiven and adopted into God's family. And if we say yes to that invitation from God to be part of his family, we can know that no matter what we are going through, no matter what our hardship may be, that our existence will prove to be not a tragedy, but a comedy. There will be a very good ending because our God is a God who loves to provide. Let's pray. Is there something in your life this morning that you might feel entitled to? But it's really a gift. Perhaps take time to thank God for that gift, whatever it is. And if you are going through suffering, would you take courage and say to God, though you slay me, yet will I trust you. Help me. Help me to trust you, though I don't know why this is happening. You're on a bigger stage than you know. And if you're not sure that your existence will have an unimaginably beautiful, glorious, joyous ending, why not right now say, I don't understand it all, but living God, I place my hands, my feet, my entire being into your hands, into the hands of your Son, Jesus Christ. Cleanse me. Bring me into your family. I stake my present, my past, and my future with you. And we pray these things in the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's God, and the God of Job, and the God of Jesus Christ. Amen.